being Communion Sunday with so much to do this morning, I just want to go straight into the text, but I want to preface it first. One of the unique things about our worship, I guess you could say, it's not unique to us. There are, of course, other churches that do it, but those churches are becoming a little bit more rare in our age, is this thing called expository preaching, where we do choose a book of the Bible, and we work our way through it. And there are many advantages to a philosophy of preaching like that, and one of them is that it forces us to deal with texts that we normally wouldn't deal with or particularly want to deal with. If I were to just put together topical sermons for you, series of my own choosing that I feel like we need to hear, and didn't let God's Word shape my preaching, I probably would go my whole preaching career without preaching this text on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's confusing. It can be scary. And the tragedy of that is that we miss the message, the very real message that is here for us. And there is a very real message that is here. The problem with this passage is that it has been so marred in confusion and fear that we miss the meaning and message of the text that Christ has for us. And it's a very significant one. So here's what I want to do with the text this morning. Very simple. Really, I have two goals. I just want to explain it, and then I want to apply it. That's essentially what I do in every sermon I preach. But I'm just telling you up front, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to spend half the time explaining the passage, bringing clarity to it. And then the second half of the sermon, I want to apply this difficult passage. But the first half is going to be very didactic. I'm just going to kind of work through the text exegetically and hopefully bring some clarity to what the Lord is saying to us. Because this is inspired. This is God's Word, and it's inspired, and it has a message for us. So let's explain this confusing text. Make sure you have your Bible before your smartphone, whatever, and follow along as I'm just going to work through it and explain it, and then we'll look at application. So verse 20, you know, if you have ESV, 20 and 21 are separated from the next section. And I think that's a mistake. I actually think all of the teaching in 22 through 30 is in response to these insiders starting to say that Jesus is out of his mind. So I'll show you how it fits together. So verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again. So like last week, if you remember, he's having a hard time escaping the crowds. So they could not even eat. And then verse 21, and when his family, now most translations use the word family here, the ESV does, but the Greek is actually ambiguous. We don't actually know who these people are, except that they're insiders, people very close to Jesus in his inner circle. When they heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So what's going on is that the people closest to Jesus are beginning to think that he's going crazy. He's losing it. The claims that he's making, the teachings that he's presenting, the things he's doing, all of this leads to kind of this emerging suspicion within the ranks that Jesus may be losing his mind. So they try to do an intervention of sorts. That's what's going on. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus responds to this internal accusation. You'll notice that it just kind of leaves it open-ended and immediately moves on to the next scene in verse 22, and there's a reason why that is. So 21, the insiders are saying, he's crazy, we need to step in. And then it just kind of leaves it hanging. And then verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. This is, what's going on here is kind of a literary technique where Mark is essentially using two scenes to explain one principle. What he wants us to see is the progression of accusations. So in verse 21, they're calling him crazy. In verse 22, they're calling him evil. And it's at this point that Jesus kind of steps in with a warning. In a sense, the text is saying it's one thing to say I'm crazy. It's another thing to start calling me evil. I probably need to step in here and stop you because the road you're going down is a dangerous road. That's essentially what's going on in the text. When you start labeling the works of Jesus as evil, you are on dangerous, dangerous ground. And so Jesus steps in and warns them. Okay, he uses a parable. And the parable points out just how inconsistent their accusations are, just how twisted their accusations are becoming. Verse 23, he called them to him and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Jesus is casting out demons. The scribes are saying that that's demonic. It's by the power of Satan that Jesus is casting out demons. That makes no sense, is the point of Christ's parable. Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's like a kingdom that is at war with itself. And then he reiterates the point in verse 25. He moves from kingdom to house. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Likewise, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Here's what he's saying. Basically saying, don't you see what's going on here? Are you so blind that you can't understand what's going on? It really should be obvious to you. I have invaded this world. I have invaded the house of Satan to bind up Satan and to plunder his property, and that's a good thing. I have entered into this world to set the captives free, those who have for so long been owned and in bondage to evil. I'm cleaning house, and you're calling that evil. That means you are either so blinded by your hatred for me that you can't even admit that what I'm doing is a good thing, or that means you're evil and that you would want the works of Satan to prosper. So this parable is forcing them to choose sides, is what's going on. If you're calling his team evil, then the implication is that you think the other team is good. If casting out demons is a bad thing, then you must think demons are a good thing. If you're upset that I'm cleaning house, then you must like the house as is. Now, when push comes to shove, the scribes of the text would not call demons good. They wouldn't call Satan good. What's going on is they just don't like Jesus, but they can't deny his power. And so what they do is they just call it satanic. And Jesus is saying, and this is the point of the passage, be very, very careful. Your dislike or disapproval of me is going to take you down a path that you don't want to go. Think about the implications of your words. I'm destroying the works of evil, and you're calling that evil. That's pretty twisted. Jesus is sounding an alarm. He's saying to them, are you sure you want to go there? Because that places you on a very slippery slope that is sure to end in total perdition. And that's where Jesus takes us, verse 28. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So he's saying I'm out of my mind, saying I'm possessed by Satan, these can be forgiven, that can be forgiven. But then he gets deadly serious in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So there's the verse that both confuses and terrifies so many. And I think we've done enough background work to really understand the message of it here. So here's the conclusion of the matter. You can say Jesus is out of his mind. You can call him evil. That's not good. It's not a good thing, but that's not a condition that is beyond repair, that is beyond forgiveness. But, and his point in the text is this, but you're heading that way. Mankind is a complex creature. We are not simplistic creatures. It is true that we are sinful. It's the biblical claim is that we are born sinful. In fact, we embrace, at this church, we embrace this thing called total depravity, meaning it's really bad. Total depravity. But total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Total depravity means that we are by nature at enmity with God. It means that our natural inclination is to rebel, not submit to God. It means that everything we do, even our good works, are contaminated by sin. But total depravity does not mean that our depravity is not being restrained, because it is. As bad as fallen humanity can be, and if you watch the news, you know, or if you look in the mirror, you know, it can be bad. As bad as fallen humanity can be, it could be worse. God is at work. We call this the common grace of the Holy Spirit. God is at work to restrain the depths of depravity. And this is one of the unique roles of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restraining agent of man's sinfulness. He is the provider of conscience and conviction. The sinful nature, unhinged from the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, would become like animals, just dark and twisted creatures. Now, here we come back to the text. This is the sober warning that Jesus is offering and that we need to hear. This work of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. We can ignore His voice. We can spur His convictions. We can harden our hearts. And God will not be mocked forever. The more hardened a sinner becomes, the more faint is the voice of God's Spirit. And there will come a day, a dreadful day, that God hands the impenitent over. And the heart will become irrevocably hardened. And since out of the heart the mouth speaks, the confession of the heart, the words of the heart, the final outworking of this horrific condition is an authentic and genuine confession that what is evil is good and what is good is evil. A total twisting of God's design. It's not a slip of the tongue. You haven't committed this, okay? Everybody comes to pastors and, have I done this? It's not a slip of the tongue. It's not a moment of anger and frustration towards God. It's not doubts. It's not even saying that He doesn't exist or even blaspheming His name. It's you have come to a point where you actually believe and declare that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. You have blasphemed the author of all goodness, and the undoing of God's image is complete. A total deconstruction of God's design for humanity. So here's the text. It begins with those close to Him calling Him crazy, and then it progresses to the scribes calling Him satanic. These can be forgiven, but Jesus uses it as an occasion to warn them to be very, very, very careful. If things get so twisted that you actually come to the point where you authentically declare good to be evil and evil to be good, you're beyond repair. You are handed over. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is that hellish condition. It's the condition of hell, honestly. It's the hellish condition where the image bearer has become so hardened and twisted that the true and authentic confession of the heart is completely opposite of Eden. The Garden of Eden has been undone. The design is what I mean by Eden. The design of God is undone. What is good has become evil, a total deconstruction of God's design. So that's my explanation of this difficult passage. That's what's going on. Now, I would like to use the rest of my time to apply this passage to our lives. It's weighty. It's serious. It can be confusing. Thanks for bearing with me during the explanation. But when you cut through the confusion and speak to it, now it gives us an opportunity to actually deal with the text. What does God have for us here? So let's look at application. The passage is meant to be a warning, not an indictment. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is not actually looking at these scribes and saying, you've done this, you've gone there, this is where you are. He's warning them. And that's what He's trying to do to us as well. Nobody in this text, including those who actually accuse Jesus of satanic activity, nobody has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't accusing them of being this far gone, but He is warning them that this will be the end of the path that they are on. In other words, these harsh words of Jesus are actually His love. As weighty and as harsh as they are, they're actually in the name of love. He's trying to incite repentance before they are beyond repentance. And he's doing the same for us. This sobering message is for all of us this morning. The passage speaks to urgency of repentance. If I could pull out the overarching principle of our passage, it is the process of hardening. Please listen. Jesus is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Our God is astonishingly patient and long-suffering with sinners like me. The culture of his kingdom is forbearance, it is grace, it is love. And yet, there is an unmistakable urgency to the kingdom of God. Have you noticed that? When Jesus says, come follow me, he means now. Come follow me. You mean now, like leave my nets and my business and my family and come follow you? Yeah, now. Follow me. When the apostles proclaimed this kingdom and this gospel, they said, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week. There is an urgency to the call. Now, why is that? Because God's going to run out of grace? No. Because every moment we persist in impenitence, repentance becomes all the less likely. Every moment we resist his convictions, his voice, his spirit, every moment we push back against conviction and remain impenitent, repentance becomes less likely. Hardness of heart is a progressive condition, and it's a condition we dare not trifle with. The sinful nature is cyclical. It's constantly reinforcing itself and constantly growing in strength. Wrong thoughts lead to wrong practices, which lead to wrong habits and wrong emotions, and all of this stuff reinforces itself, and it grows in strength. So be very careful with the I'll get to it someday mentality. If you are unwilling to repent today, what makes you think more years of hardening will prepare you to give yourself to Jesus down the road? So if I could sum up the application of our text in one word, it would be today. Today is the day of salvation, or today is the day of sanctification for the believer. Today. In Matthew 12, the account, this account in Matthew's gospel, Jesus concludes it with a very simple saying. He said, okay, he warns them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and all this stuff, and then he says, therefore make the tree good. Make the tree good, and therefore make the fruit good, is how he ends this passage. And I think that's the message. Because of this reality of hardening, right now, make the heart good. So for some, today is the day of salvation. If you are here, and you wouldn't necessarily identify yourself as a Christian, or you've been faking the Christian thing, or you've been putting off the Christian thing, or whatever. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening to this weighty message. At our church, we respect your intelligence and love you enough to be just open and honest with what God's Word is saying. And I would say this. Do not take it for granted that you are here being confronted this morning. God clearly loves you, or you would not be here. He loves you enough to warn you this morning like he warned the ones in the text. I hope I don't feel all a revivalist on you. I know that comes with so much baggage and suspicion in our day. And I'm not trying. My goal is not to manipulate your emotions. We're not about to have an altar call. But God clearly does want you here, now, in this moment, this morning. Why? Well, if you perceive the merciful conviction of the Holy Spirit, then with urgency, please give way to that. Don't presume upon his conviction forever. If you are unwilling today, then what makes you think that you will be willing tomorrow? Our hearts are so prone to hardening that the I'll get to it someday is very dangerous. I've known a lot of people who have told me that. I'll get to it. Let me get through this phase of life, and then I'll get to that. And that continues on their whole life. They never seem to actually get to it. Instead, I commend to you the words of an ancient Christian, one of the most famous Christians, is a guy by the name of St. Augustine. He was living a horrific lifestyle, filled with just hedonistic pleasure, and he was feeling the conviction of the Lord, and he was pushing it off, and all these different things. Let me read from you his journal the day of his conversion when he finally said, all right, enough's enough. This is what Augustine said. How long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of these sins now? And I would say, beloved, how long will you go on saying tomorrow and tomorrow? Today is the day of salvation. But the urgency extends to Christians as well. Today is the day of sanctification as well. If you have found your heart, as so many of us are prone to do, if you have found your heart, which belongs to Jesus, genuinely belongs to Jesus, but if you have found it being lulled asleep by the temptations and the concerns of this world, if you have been looking with envy towards evil, with a longing gaze towards what the kingdom of this world has to offer, the one foot in, one foot out, dabbling with the things that you know are antithetical to God's kingdom, or addicted, perhaps, to the things which you know are antithetical to God's kingdom. If you've been putting off the means of grace, I'll start getting serious about reading my Bible next week. I'll join community and find accountability when things slow down. If you've been putting off the means of grace, if you have spent years making these compromises, and you officially can be labeled lukewarm Christian, just nominal Christian, Christian in name alone, or in church attendance alone. The application is the same today. It will never get easier to repent than it is right now. It will never be easier to get help with your besetting sins than it is right now. It will never be easier to confess your sin and your shame to a brother or sister or pastor than it is right now. This is a huge principle in John Owen's classic work, Mortification of Sin in the Believer. John Owen wrote a book about how Christians are to deal with their sins. How do we kill our sin? This is what he said. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Therefore, rise mightily against the first actings of thy distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not to gain the least ground. Do not say thus far, it shall go and no further. If it have allowance for one step, it will take another. There is an urgency to Owen's work. And it's not just Owen. I included this quote from Richard Baxter. This is the beginning of your bulletin. All the longer you delay, the more your sin gets strength and rooting. If you cannot bend a twig, how will you be able to bend it when it's a tree? So whether you're trying to decide if you actually want to follow Jesus, or you have been following Jesus for many years, I think the passage this morning calls for urgency. An urgency to turn or return to the Lord. Why does God have you here this morning? Why did He bring you here? Why did He want you on this Sunday to be confronted with this very tough message, this very tough passage? I don't know what the answer will be for you, but I know this much is true, and I want to close with it. Ultimately, you're here because He loves you. Please understand that this harsh warning of Jesus is all in the name of love. You are so fortunate and blessed to be here and listen to this. There are many who are not. It's certainly a weighty passage, but it's weighty in love He loves them enough to confront, and he loves us enough to confront. And the love of the text goes even deeper. You know, verse 29, the one that gets all the attention, is actually not the scandalous verse of the passage. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not what's so scandalous. Verse 28 is what's so scandalous. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's a lot more shocking than verse 29. They're calling him crazy. They're calling him satanic. They're calling the Lord Jesus satanic. And he's saying, that's okay. I can handle that. My cross can handle that. Grace can cover that. They're calling Jesus satanic, and all he wants to do is forgive. Is that not amazing? Can you believe the depths of our Savior's love? It doesn't matter how grievous your offense is. It doesn't matter how deep your blasphemies. It doesn't matter how significant your doubts. It doesn't matter how wicked your transgressions. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter. He has more forgiveness than you have sins, and he is eager to receive you. Now come to him before you have no more desire to do so. That's the passage. He will have you. Turn to him, or return to him, before the fearful day of hardening comes and there is no more spiritual sensitivity or conviction, only hardness of heart. That's not today. Praise his name. Today you are here, listening to God's word. You're here because God loves you, being confronted because God loves you, being offered a forgiveness that knows no bounds because God loves you. So let's respond with urgency. What does that response look like? It begins with the most significant act of repentance we can do, this communion table. This is a declaration of repentance. It is a turning away from the empty banquets of this world and feasting on the banquet of his salvation. Let's prepare our hearts in a fitting way by singing together hymn 562, All to Jesus I Surrender.